Good morning, everybody. My name is Dave Latham. I'm the RUF campus minister at Christopher Newport University. If you're unfamiliar with RUF, RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship, and it's the denominational campus ministry of the PCA. Woo! And our denomination feels like it's a good idea to send PCA ministers to the campus full-time to reach students for Christ and equip students to serve. And so that's where I am, and that's what I do. And also, one of the great joys that I get to do is, aside from doing RUF week to week and being on campus and loving students, is that I get to come and do pulpit supply and come and fill in, especially for Kevin. Y'all are in the middle of a move. You know, stuff's in crates. You're putting furniture together. I've been to the new place. It looks great. I'm excited. You know, but even Kevin, as great as he is, needs a break. And so I'm happy to be able to come here and to give him a rest. He's got a big week ahead, and be able to bring God's word for you this morning and serve the supper. So thank you for having me. I'm glad to be here. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. If you have no idea where that is, that's fine. There's a table of contents in your Bible. If it was a sin to use it, they wouldn't put it in there. So please don't feel like anybody's judging you. If you need to look at the table of contents, it's fine. Even I have trouble finding Haggai every now and then, okay? So we're going to be looking at the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. We're going to be in the 7th chapter. And as I was thinking about a text, what to preach on this morning, especially in the midst of a church that's about to move into a new building, the words of Psalm 127 came to mind, the first few verses. And it will hopefully kind of lead us into our text this morning. Psalm 127, this is a song of Solomon. And Solomon writes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And what we're going to be looking at this morning is we're going to look at the covenant that God makes with King David. As he's establishing his house, he looks at David and says, "I'm going to build your house. I'm going to build your dynasty. I'm going to make you a house forever." It's a great passage and a great reminder of our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord does indeed stand forever." Let's pray together this morning as we approach the throne of grace. Almighty God, we are distracted, we are weary, we are worrisome people. We are racked with anxiety, we're racked with guilt and shame. And Lord, we need you to meet us here. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and dwell amongst us, Lord, as it lives in our hearts, that you would, Lord, wake us up this morning, remove distractions from our hearts, help us to see who we are before your burning holiness, but yet, Lord, help us to see the great grace that washes over us through your Son, Jesus. Father, may he be precious to us. May your word be precious to us. We ask that you would meet us here and be with us, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife Rebecca and I used to live in the mountains of western North Carolina. We used to work at a summer camp called Camp Greystone, which is an all-girls camp. We met there. I worked there 4 years full-time. We got married there. We lived on the camp property full-time. We're a camp family. And the more you get to know me, the more stories you hear about Greystone. It was a really pivotal point in my life. The Lord really used Greystone in remarkable ways in my life. And one of the things that we would do is after the summer is over, you move into the off-season where you have various groups come. We would have RUF, we would have Wofford come. And these groups would come in for the weekends, and we would basically keep the camp open just on the weekends until it got too cold to stay in the cabins. So we would just push it right to the edge. And one of the weekends that we did, we started out doing it once a year, but it ended up being twice a year, once in the fall and once in the spring, was this camp that we held called Camp Courage. And basically what it was it was for cancer survivors, children with cancer from the Greenville Hospital System, mostly blood disorders like sickle cell anemia and the like. And these campers would come, and basically what we wanted to do for them is provide a weekend away from needles. Away from needles, away from the hospital, away from the chemicals. Just come up to the mountains, it's a 20-minute drive up the hill, and let us just love you. Let us pull you up the wall if you don't have the strength to do it. Let's get in a canoe. Let's just kind of get away from what you're used to and come up and let us just love you. It was just a highlight of the year. But it was bittersweet in the sense of these campers would come, and sometimes the ones that you would see in the fall and you would have a great relationship with, by the time the spring rolled around, they were no longer with us. They had died. And just a real chance to love them. And so the whole goal was to provide a fun afternoon for patients and families. And as I was doing one of these early on, I looked out and I saw, well, we have the DJ, we have the food, we had the Remax company come in and bring the huge hot air balloon where they'd give you like an up and down ride. It was awesome. That was the first time I ever rode in a hot air balloon. It was great. And as I surveyed, I looked and said, well, where are the camp games? Where are the games that we love to play during the week, during the summer, that just kind of make camp fun? Like, I saw an obvious need and dutifully set up the games for the families. I mean, by the time it was all done with, I mean, I had it all. I had the balloon toss. I had the tug of war. Thank you very much. I had the football throw where I had hung a few tires up in between trees. You know, you throw the tire through it. I mean, I had all these games set up and set out. And I looked back, surveying what I had just done, and I felt like I had saved the day. I had obviously filled this need. And that's until I heard the familiar rumble of a diesel engine, and I heard it coming into camp, and I looked, and all I saw was this huge cargo truck, like a Penske truck, topping the hill, full of inflatable fun games. You know, like the bounce house, and the big, huge slide, and the dunk tank, and all that kind of stuff. I saw that truck topping the hill. And I had failed to ask what the plans were and just kind of blindly set out to accomplish what I thought was the best because I thought I had the perfect solution. But as I quickly realized, something greater was already planned. And as we look at our text this morning in 2 Samuel, we need to quickly understand the context. You see, David had been anointed king of Judah to the south in chapter 2 and then later made king of Israel to the north in chapter 5. He defeated the Philistines to the west, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant to the new capital city of Jerusalem in chapter 6. And now here in chapter 7, David attempts to solve what he feels like is a big problem. He's in comfort in the palace while the very presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is just sitting in a tent. And he wants to build a permanent house for God. This was a pretty standard practice back in the ancient times that you would come and you would inhabit a city, and then you would build a temple to your God. And so David saw just this need and said, what I need to do is build God a permanent house. And it seemed like such a noble goal at first, but as we'll see, something greater was already planned. And our focus this morning will not be so much on the stipulations of the covenant themselves, but really on the graciousness and the humility of the covenant God. Not so much on the promise, but on the promise maker, if that makes any sense. And as we look at our text, we'll see that God responds to the efforts of David in two unique ways. And if you're a note-taking person, this is your time to shine. We'll see that God responds with patience, verses 1 through 7. And our second point is that God responds with promise, verses 8 through 17. This will be our two points this morning, that God responds to the efforts of David with patience and with promise. So let's look at our first point, that God responds with patience. What we see in verses 1 and 2 is David tells Nathan that he wants to build God a house. And we see that he says, now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. There's a Hebrew word that gets thrown around a lot in this passage. It's really kind of key to understanding it. And that word is the word bayit. And basically what it means, it's B-A-Y-I-T if you're a note taker. It's the Hebrew word bayit that basically means a dwelling or a house. It's a key word in this passage that gets repeated over and over again. You see, David is safe in his house and he feels it's only proper to make God safe in a bayit like his, in a house and a dwelling. I mean, it wasn't enough to just have the amazing Ark of the Covenant in the city in and of itself. It wasn't enough that just that was there. David presumed that God needed a house built for him. And then Nathan the prophet blesses David's actions rather than seeking God for wisdom. I mean, the plan seemed logical at first. I mean, think about if you were in David's shoes and you're Nathan the prophet and we say, look, we are in this new city and here I am in this nice house that the Lord has given me, but I feel like I need to do something more for the Lord. I feel like I need to build him this place, this permanent dwelling. I mean, it seemed like such a great idea at the start. The plan seemed logical, and Nathan says, go for it. Go do all that is in your heart. Dale Ralph Davis, who wrote a great commentary on 2 Samuel, he said, God's servants often mean well, but lack the wisdom of God. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves in that situation a lot. We mean well, but we oftentimes don't seek the Lord's face. We just kind of go ahead with our plan. I mean, how often do we press forward with our own agendas rather than waiting on God's direction? We just think, well, obviously God wants me to do this, and so I just forge right ahead without taking any time to really seek God's face in the midst of this. Furthermore, how often do we simply find a Nathan to agree with us rather than asking what God wants? Hey, I feel like I should be doing this. What do you think? Oh, yeah, you ought to go do that. Oh, great. The stamp of approval. I mean, think about it. We're two verses into this narrative, and both the king and the prophet have insulted the sovereignty of God. First off, David thinks that God needs his protection. And then in the second verse, Nathan assumes that he can pronounce a blessing without divine discernment. And what we see in verse 4 is that God comes on the scene and actually gives Nathan a word. Verse 4, it says, but the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? It's amazing. I mean, God could have responded with great anger to the sins of the king and the prophet, but instead he responds with unbelievable patience. The words of Psalm 145, verse 8 should be ringing in our ears. And if you're probably familiar with this verse. It's, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We see that should be ringing in our ears as we approach this text this morning. Look at verse 5. It's amazing. There's almost like a sarcastic tone to Yahweh's words here in verse 5. It says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. I mean, though he's a king, Yahweh knows that David is also a short-sighted sinner, just like the rest of us. And God knows that we need help and direction because we're weak and foolish people. We need reminders of who he is. That's what we're going to do when we approach the table this morning. A reminder of God's grace and mercy to us because we're forgetful. We forget that Jesus gave everything for us, that his body was broken and his blood was shed for us. We forget that. God knows that about us. The human heart has changed 0% since the fall. It just has. It has remained constant. That we forget how good God is. We forget his goodness towards us. We don't want to serve the king. We want to be the king. And when we're tempted to hastily press forward with our own plans, let us remember God's promise to the Israelites in Exodus 6, verse 7. Where he says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. I will take you as mine. Oh, you weak, wandering, foolish people, I will bring you unto myself and I will be to you your God. I love you. I've chosen you for myself. Not because you're great, but because I love you. Yahweh is in a covenantal relationship with his chosen people. And in verses 6 and 7, it's this very covenant promise in Exodus 6 that drives God's words to David. Look at verses 6 and 7 here. It says, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I mean, notice the Lord does not directly say no. He even offers an explanation. I mean, the contrast of verbs is striking in verse 6. It reads, I have not lived in a house since I brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And that word translated lived implies this kind of sedentary quality. Like I have not sat down really. I have not been sedentary ever since I pulled you out of Egypt. I've been moving about with you. And it's a reminder to us that we do not serve a sedentary God. Yahweh is not in the lazy boy cashed out in the living room. Yahweh is active. He's proactive, not reactive. God is moving on to the stage of human history. What do you think creation is? God didn't need to create. He had everything in and of himself, self-sufficient, all-powerful, in community with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But moves towards us. He creates. Then what happens in the fall? A page and a half into the Bible, humanity blows it. And what happens? God rushes to them and shows them grace and says, I will make a covenant with you. I'm going to provide a rescuer. Constantly we see God moving towards brokenness, moving towards shame-filled people. This idea that God is like this mysterious force out there and I need to somehow work really hard to try to figure out where he is and what he wants. God is not hiding from you. He is declaring himself to you through creation, Psalm 19. He's declaring himself to you through the written word that he's given. He's declaring himself to you every single day. God's not hiding from you. He's seeking after you. Amazing. This is crazy talk that a holy God would pursue a bunch of sinful people and rescue them. That's what we see here on display. You see, God has no need for a house because he's been on the move with his people. I mean, God contrasts David's thought with the phrase, I've been moving. David thinks, well, he must be really uncomfortable in the ark there. You know, that's where his presence is. Like, he must be really, it's kind of tight in there. So, like, obviously we need to give him some room to spread out. And God says, no. He says, I have been moving. And this literally reads, I have been pacing back and forth. I've been fraught with activity. I mean, yes, the question, why has God been on the move? Because his people have been on the move. During 40 years in the wilderness, y'all have been going through the Exodus account. 40 years in the wilderness, them wandering around, God was with them. During the crazy time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, God was with them. He was with them the whole time. During the missteps of the young kingdom of Israel with Saul, you know, the people say, give us a king, give us the good-looking one, give us Saul. And he sins and God removes his presence from him and here comes David, the guy who wasn't even invited to the anointing party. You know, who's gonna be the next king? Wait, where's the other son? Oh, he's out in the field. Oh, go get him. Guess what? He's the king. I mean, in the midst of all of that upheaval, God is still with his people. I mean, we look at these verses and we should ask the question, why should these verses stir our hearts towards God and make us hopeful? What is this picture? Why should this well up hope within inside of us? Because God will not settle down until his people have settled in the promised land. That applied in the Old Testament, but also here too. God's work and plan of redemption is not done yet. The work of Jesus is done. He sat down. But God's church is on the move. The kingdom is on the move. God travels with his people amidst foolishness, sin, and weakness, but he also shares hardships with them. I mean, look at verse 7 again. God reminds David that he never asked anyone to build him a house. It's not like God got tired and was like, you know what I'd really love? An air-conditioned hotel room. He says, I never did that once. I've been sharing in the hardship and sharing in the struggle with you because I love you. You see, God is not ashamed to be seen traveling in a tent with his people. He's not. There's a great story that was taken from Dale Ralph Davis's commentary. And I tried to think about something better to do, but like you just can't top this. So I give all credit to Dale Ralph Davis. He's the man. There was a guy, Sam Rayburn, who was a Speaker of the House in the 40s and the 50s, and he served for 17 years as the Speaker of the House. That's a long time. And he found out that the teenage daughter of a male reporter that he knew had died. And one morning, this reporter heard a knock at the door, and he saw Rayburn outside, the sitting Speaker of the House, on his doorstep. Rayburn wanted to know if he could help. What would you tell the sitting Speaker of the House? Like, listen, you know, what would you tell? Like, you have nothing. What can I do to help you? And the reporter was so shocked, obviously, he was speechless, and he couldn't think of anything to ask the sitting Speaker of the House to do. So Rayburn says, well, can I make you a pot of coffee? And he just kind of ushers himself on in and dutifully starts making coffee for this guy. I mean, what would you do? And the reporter remembered that Rayburn kept a standing weekly meeting on this particular morning of the week. I mean, he covered Rayburn, he covered kind of politics, he kind of knew the ins and outs of the schedule, and he knew that Rayburn kept the standing meeting every day this week at this time. And so he asked him, he said, Mr. Speaker, I appreciate you making Folgers for me, thank you. I thought you were supposed to eat breakfast at the White House this morning. And Rayburn replied, I was. But I called the president and I told him I couldn't make it because a friend of mine was in trouble and needed my help. You see, what we see here in this passage is illustrated in this story is the almighty, holy, transcendent God of the universe intimately involved in the salvation of his chosen people despite their rebellion, sin, and complaining and brokenness. God moving towards us, pushing past us and making the coffee. Because we can't. Pushing to be with us and be among us. Our covenant God stooping low to share the hardships of his people. I mean, later we see this fully in Philippians 2 with Christ condescending to save us. He became sin who knew no sin, that he might become the righteousness of God. He comes and stoops low to dwell amongst his people. John 1, verse 14, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. That Greek phrase literally means he spread his tent with us. He tabernacled with us. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel. This is the gospel set before you. The covenant-making and covenant-keeping God rushing to your aid when you are at your most weak. Paul just goes on and on about this in Romans. Sets up a dreadful picture of humanity that we are way worse than we could ever imagine, but way more loved and desired in Jesus than we could ever dare hope. And the gospel promises of God is that you don't have to fix yourself. It's not up to you to save yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't fix it. You can't build a big enough house for God. You can't work hard enough. You cannot do it. Jesus has already done it for you and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's amazing. We serve a living and an active God who chooses to reside with his broken people, but he does not leave them in their brokenness and wilderness wandering. He responds with promise, our second point. God responds with promise. Look at verses 8 and the first half of verse 9, where God reviews the past relationship between him and David. Again, you see this relational God. He says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you." Notice the past verb tense in these two verses. where God says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies. Reviewing what he has done up until this point with David. I took you from obscurity, from being a shepherd, and made you prince. And I have fought for you, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Look, be reminded of what I have done. I am not checked out. Yahweh reminds David that he chose David to be king over Israel. He reminds David that his presence has always been with them. And Yahweh reminds David that his power drove out Israel's enemies. And the big point for David and for us as we look at this passage and we look at this covenant and think about the implications, the big point for us this morning is it's not about us. It's not. None of this is about us. It's all about God and how great he is and what he's doing. You see, David wants to protect Yahweh, but he's reminded that the God of the universe can handle himself. The second half of verse 9 marks a shift in the text that you can easily see in your English translations. It goes from have done to will do. The Hebrew shifts tenses too, and it emphasizes this future ongoing action of God. Look what I have done, now see what I'm about to do. This final section of the passage outlines God's covenant promises to David and to Israel. Let's look at this section starting in the second half of verse 9 through 11. It reads, and I will make, see the transition that makes there? I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Verse 9, Yahweh promises to make David's name great. Verse 10, God will take his wandering, rootless people and will plant them in a secure location. Have you ever tried to plant something in the garden? Maybe you did it over in the spring or over the summer where you tried to plant something and you plant it. Maybe it's like a hosta bush or something or a blueberry plant, whatever it is, and you're trying to do the landscaping in front of your house and you plant it there. And then like 2 days later, you realize like, nah, I don't really like it there. I think I want to move it over here. And so you dig it up and you transplant it. If the roots are continually ripped from the ground, the plant has no chance for survival. How often do we feel like our roots are ripped and laid bare? How oftentimes do we feel like the little hosta, weak, helpless on our own, being our roots being torn out of the ground and being transplanted to a different place? And just the anxiety that goes with that. Where are you, Lord? This hurts. Throughout the history of Israel, God's people have continually been ripped from their location by oppression and warfare. And what Yahweh is promising here in this passage is an end to this nomadic life. He's promising rest, and he's promising security. But you see, Israel's hope of rest is our hope as well. In Revelation 21, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth coming down, and the picture that we get is this huge, impenetrable fortress. It's a cube. This huge cube is the picture that we get of this huge city that is absolutely unassailable. And in the middle of it is Jesus. There's no need for the sun because Jesus is the light. That's the picture that we get. That's what gives us hope when we feel like our roots have been ripped and laid bare, that we get this picture of this impenetrable fortress where we can finally rest. In verse 11, do you remember how David wanted to build God a bayit, a house, a temple, back in verse 2? You see, Yahweh counters this proposal in verse 11, and he says, I will build you a house. And the word here is dynasty. Here David is told that the house he envisioned for Yahweh pales in comparison to the everlasting dynasty that God will build for him and his offspring. God is linking the permanent dwelling place of Israel with his own permanent dwelling place. He says, I have dwelt with you in a tent from the start. I will dwell with you forever. I have been with you from the very beginning. Think about where you're going to move next week. I saw the plywood boxes out there you've been packing up. The anxiety of starting a new ministry and starting a new church and feeling like God is leading you here. And you're like, what? You know, I mean, I got sent to a campus and said, go start a campus ministry at CNU. Okay. At a school I've never heard of. Great. You know, we all feel like that. And so we kind of forge ahead thinking about it. But underneath it all, through it all, God is building it. And unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Think about where this is going. Out of Gildersleeve, away from the pine boxes, up to a new permanent building. That you can feel rooted, at least. It's a great promise. You see, what we think that God needs or what God's plan for us actually pales in comparison to what God actually has planned for us. And that God is linking His place with ours. That I've never left you. I will never leave you. What a promise. You see, I had spent all day preparing what I thought would be the best plan at Greystone. I had dutifully set about thinking that I was going to save the day and I was going to make it happen. And really, all I really needed to do was just wait on the big truck to show up. That's it. All I needed to do was rest and wait for the truck because something greater was already planned. I mean, my plan was terrible because it was done in haste. And the result of it is my pile of rope and orange cones looked so silly next to the 30-foot slide. I mean, when they blew that thing up, it was like the Titanic going in. There's waves, like you put water on it and you slid. I mean, it looked so, my little like football toss that I was pretty proud of looked so stupid compared to that. Something greater was already planned. And verse 12 truly shows the nature of God's covenant with David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. There's an interesting contrast of verbs in this verse. It says, when David lays down, when he dies, when you lay down, I will raise up a son and establish his kingdom. You see, the covenant is really not for David at all. It's all for God's glory. It's all for what God is doing. It's all for his plan of redemption. And verse 13 drives this home. It says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, David wanted to build a house for God, but God declares that David's son Solomon will be the one chosen to build a house for Yahweh. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we look at this, we don't like this message because we want to be the one taking credit for building the house of God. We want to turn around and go, look at what I have done. And God moves on the scene and says, it's not about you at all. It's about me. It's for my glory. I mean, that's why I was frustrated when the 30-foot slide showed up. I wanted the credit. I mean, at first, it hurt at first because I'm selfish. I'm selfish and I want people to love me and like me. I'm a people pleaser. And I turn around and go, look at what I've done. And people go, that's so good. And I go, oh, no, it's really not. But really inside, I'm going, yay, they saw me. But the thing is after the family showed up and started having so much fun, away from the hospital, away from the needles, away from the chemicals, away from the anxiety, I finally got the point. You see, biblical covenants are never about the people they're named after. They're always about the covenant-keeping God who always backs up his promises. It's not about the men who will break them. It's about the God who will keep them. However, this doesn't mean that we're free to throw off all personal responsibility. We kind of just let go and let God, and you do your thing, and I don't have anything to do with it. I mean, verse 14 kind of shines light on this, that the covenant promises are graciously extended to Solomon, but God promises discipline for iniquity. But even this reminds us of how intimately involved God is with his covenant people. I will be to him as a father. Even in the midst of that, I still, even when he does screw up, because I know he is, I'm still going to be like a father to him. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, he said, afflictions are an article of the covenant and are not only consistent with, but flow from God's fatherly love. When Solomon sins, which he would, God promises discipline. But look at verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. You see, this word translated steadfast love is this Hebrew word hesed, and it refers to God's everlasting covenant faithfulness. And this is a phrase found repeatedly in the Psalms, most notably in Psalm 136. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His what? Steadfast love endures forever. The Jesus Storybook Bible talks about this being God's unstoppable, unbreaking, always and forever love that he shows towards his covenant people. That even in the midst of sin, God's love always remains with his chosen people simply because he's chosen to set his face on them. I mean, think about it. What if God's covenant faithfulness was solely contingent upon your holiness and your personal obedience? What if all the promises of God hinged on what you did and how on fire for God you were all the time? What if it hinged on you doing everything perfectly every single time for the rest of your life? And maybe one of these days God might get around to loving you. What if it did? That's crushing. That's absolutely crushing. How could we not be thankful for such grace and mercy in light of our sin? While you were dead in your sins and trespasses, God made you alive through Christ, moved towards you, loved you, gave himself for you fully. This is the message of the gospel. Christianity is the only world religion that has the humility of its own God, the humiliation of its own God as the centerpiece. I will boost low and I will dwell with my people and I will be with you and I will love you and I will share the load with you. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. The result of this covenant is the royal line of David is established forever. And as we begin to conclude here, this unique mention in verse 14 of God calling the Davidic king's sons should not be passed over. There's this huge redemptive hinge that pivots on this promise. O. Palmer Robertson writes, "The relation established between son of David and son of God at the inauguration of the Davidic covenant finds consummation at the coming of the Messiah. Son of God, son of man, fully God, fully man, together in one. The coming Messiah, the only one who could break the back of sin." You see, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these two sonships, Son of God and Son of David. Covenant mediator on earth as the representative of God's people and covenant mediator in heaven as the Son of God who sits on the throne. Christ is the heir to all the riches of heaven, and through his blood alone we are given the spirit of adoption and are co-heirs of the promises given to David's house. This covenant promise to David is the church's covenant promise today, and aren't we thankful? When we're tempted to rely on our own plans and build a house for God by our own efforts, let us remember that God always keeps his covenants. You see, we don't need to strive to build a house for God by our own efforts, fashioning it out of things that won't last. We need to trust in the promise that the big truck is on the way. What we do here is just but a shadow of what is yet to come. We are heirs of the covenant promise, but the glory is for God alone. You see, King David thought he needed to go out of his way to initiate the plan, when really all he needed to do was be a passive recipient of God's covenant love. The thing this David learned, me, as I watched the truck pull on the field, it's not about you, David. It's not about you at all. It's about them. It's not about you. That's what this David learned. And I think that's what King David learned as well here in this passage. It's not about you, David. It's about me. Look what I have done. Look what I am doing. Look what I will do. All by grace. All for free. Because I love you. That's the message of the gospel. And that's our hope as we press forward. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you have made us and formed us for yourself, and we're thankful that you love us with this covenant love, that in the midst of our brokenness, you move towards us. Lord, you stoop low to dwell with broken people, and we're thankful that you do, Lord. Father, forgive our sinful hearts, forgive our brokenness, forgive our wandering. We're thankful that you have already built the house for us through Jesus, that you have given yourself completely for us. Lord, may we worship you even more now as we come to the table this morning. As your body and blood are broken and shed, we're reminded yet again of just how much you love us, that you gave your life as a ransom for us while we were at our most rebellious and at our most weak. Father, might you receive honor and glory, and we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.